All right, well, good morning, y'all. Earlier this morning, we were downstairs praying, and one of the things that we were specifically praying for was that this time and this space would truly be sanctuary for you, that this would be a place of rest and refreshing. And if you're watching at home, we thank you, and though you're not in this space, we pray that this time would be a time of rest and refreshing for you. The world's nuts out there. We want this to be a time and a space where you can temporarily ignore it and bask in the goodness, the richness, the kindness, the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. We pray that this morning you would come away encouraged by God from His Word, from His presence, to go back out into that crazy world. We pray that you will be challenged and hopefully lovingly, I'll let you decide whether or not I did it lovingly or not, but challenged to confront the fear, the patterns of sin that exist within you, the occasional neglect of the truth of the hope that we have. We want your souls to be at ease in God's presence. We want you to delight in His warmth and in His love and in the certainty of His affection towards you. Because again, the world's crazy out there. And apparently there's something happening this week that potentially might make it crazier. I don't know what that is, but I've heard rumors of stuff. My hope and my prayer is that the songs that we just sang, that it wasn't just an exercise for you, but instead they became words of truth that would penetrate deep within your heart and will carry you through this week. So very grateful to Josh and the worship team for faithfully leading us each week, not only with just like really good music, but with music that teaches along the way. Now, I'm grateful to God for His Word that continues to teach and meet us where we're at. And it is, again, as we've said, not an accident that we are starting our journey through 1 Peter in the current time that we're in. 1 Peter is a fascinating letter written in the mid-60s, like not 1960s, but like the actual, like, you know, 0060s, to address a specific situation that Peter's original recipients would have had immediate affection for and attention to. We are obviously not the original recipients of this letter, but we can glean much from it, because what Peter writes in this first letter could just as easily been written yesterday. And so I hope that we will listen with those kinds of ears, recognizing that this is an ancient letter that has modern implication and application. This morning we start where we should start when you start a letter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, our temptation at times when we read New Testament epistles, that's just a fancy theological term for letters, is to kind of skip over the greeting so we can get to the good stuff. And I want to submit to you that there is so much good stuff just in verse 1. You can't get past the first verse without encountering God's grace in it. Consider who the author is. Peter. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when you see Peter, more times than not, you're seeing him with a foot in his mouth. Peter was, this is not an ancient terminology, this is 2020 terminology, and with a slight southern tinge to it, is a knucklehead, too often, over and over in the Gospels. Peter makes blunder after blunder, and yet here he is addressing a letter to a group of churches. Something happened. He addresses this group of churches, and for those of you that like geography, these churches were located in the area that's highlighted in a circle in the right part of your screen. Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. Peter himself is writing from Rome, so if you find the arrow on the left side of the map, that's where he's writing from. And there is a unique part of the story just in that. These churches were largely Gentile churches. Yes, they had some Jewish Christians among them, but they were largely Gentile churches in Gentile areas. And we're talking about Peter. Peter had a difficult time understanding ministry to the Gentiles. He was not necessarily a fan of Gentiles. He struggled to accept them, struggled to care for them. There was a scene, and Peter has a vision where a sheet comes down, and on that sheet is all kinds of unclean food, and Peter's like, I can't eat this. And he's told, no, you can. And he is paralyzed by it because that's the way that the Gentiles would eat. And here's Peter, the numbskull, the one who denied Christ three times before his crucifixion, who had a difficult relationship with Gentiles, is now writing words of encouragement, words of grace to this Gentile community. Peter was transformed by grace to be a minister of grace. There are two unlikely subjects in our scriptures of folks that you would never think would be or should be qualified to write authoritatively as God's spokesperson. Paul's the first that comes to mind because he's out trying to eliminate Christians. Peter's number two just because of how routinely he goofed things up. And yet grace transformed him. Grace caused him to become somebody that he never could on his own, and he becomes this minister of grace to a hurting people. Peter addresses this to elect exiles, and so we have to ask, what is that? We'll get to the election piece a little bit later on in this letter. Some of you are wanting me to like definitively answer that question. Is it predestination and election? Or is it free will? Which is communicated in the Bible? And the answer is yes. Again, we'll get to that. But exiles, that's a unique word because if you have an understanding of the Old Testament, when you hear the word exile, your brain immediately goes to when Israel is taken into exile in Babylon and for there for 70 years. They're taken captive. They're against their will having to live there. That's not what Peter is talking about here when he uses exiles. It's an acknowledgement that this is a different kind of kingdom. And that followers of Jesus, they function under a different kind of authority. So they're exiles, not that they've been taken captive and prisoner against their will, but instead they're living in a foreign land. That as believers, we don't fit in. And there's some encouragement in that. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you feel like, I don't quite fit in on this planet, you are absolutely right. You don't. You are an exile. You are a foreigner. You are a stranger. You are an alien. Embrace your weirdness. We have been transformed by Christ, and that's what makes us weird. People who have been transformed by Christ don't fit in this world. Our belonging is always unsettled. Maybe it's why we get so frustrated when we try to fit into this world and it doesn't work. It's because you don't fit in. Followers of Jesus, we serve a different kind of a king. We serve a different kind of leader. Our leader is one who was defined by compassion, sacrifice, love, mercy, grace, forgiveness, and truth. Followers of Jesus, we operate by a different set of rules. The world around us says, look out for yourself. The way of Jesus says, look out for others. Our mission is to mimic the life of Christ. Jesus, who said, I did not come to this world to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. That's the calling that we are asked to mimic. That we make it a priority to figure out, how best can I serve people? How can I love them? Where do I need to die to self? The followers of Jesus were motivated by a different drive. The world around us wants us to be motivated by power, wealth, fame. The way of Jesus knows nothing of that. And it's not that power, wealth, and fame are inherently evil. But that's not where our desires are. Because we look to someone else to satisfy our longing. The world would say power, wealth, and fame is the best way to satisfy the longings of your heart. The way of Jesus says, no, Jesus is the way to satisfy the longings of your heart. So here we are. We've not even gone past verse 1. And it's grace upon grace upon grace. And also a realization that we don't fit in. Followers of Jesus at Machias Community Church, embrace your weirdness. But I mean, don't be like too weird about it. You know, don't like, you know, be weird, but not too weird. Embrace who you are, that you live, you think, you function differently. Your life isn't going to match up with the world. And if it does, that should raise a red flag in your head. If your life looks no different than the world around us, with the exception that you maybe sometimes show up to a church on a Sunday morning while others are still sleeping in, if that's the only distinction, you should be asking yourself, do I really believe what it is I say that I believe? Because there's a weightiness to being a follower of Christ that goes beyond just gathering on a Sunday morning. And Peter's going to get us there. There's a wind-up to it, to remind us of who we are, to remind us that we have a brand new identity. He starts working towards it in verse 2. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Do you see what Peter did? He brought in the full Godhead. He brought in the Trinity to remind us that it is always the Trinity that is at work at every given moment to grant to us grace and peace and to multiply grace and peace. There's not a second of your life that you don't have the full weight of the Godhead working on your behalf to multiply grace and peace within you. Even before you thought to ask for it, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspire together to figure out how to bring grace and peace to you. This is a gift of God. As we read this, we need to go back and remind ourselves of who is Peter writing to. He's writing to this group of churches in Asia. Now, we would call it modern Turkey. And at that time, these churches were in regions that were controlled by the Roman Empire. Now, if you're not familiar with the history between the Roman Empire and Christians, it's not good. Specifically, they don't like Christians. They hate Christians because Christians insist on worshiping this Jewish carpenter instead of Caesar. They got frustrated even more where even after they killed the Messiah, his followers continued to grow. And so there's a scattering that takes place of believers. They have to live in hiding. And yet their numbers continue to grow. The churches that he is writing to are facing unprecedented persecution. And it's worth bringing up here because we need to talk. And we need to define terms. During the time that Peter is writing this, it was illegal to be a Christian. Like, that's a good way to get killed. That's a good way to get thrown into prison. That's a good way to have your livelihood stripped from you. People either lost jobs or could not get hired for jobs based on the fact that they worship Jesus. The Apostle Paul made his living prior to his conversion to Christ and persecuting churches and finding out who the Christians were, eliminating them, thrashing the churches, trying to be rid of them. I recognize that in our current culture, things aren't always going really well for those of us that claim the name of Jesus. But let's be very clear that what we are experiencing is an inconvenience at best. To my knowledge, no American has been imprisoned or put to death for owning a Bible. To my knowledge, no American has been imprisoned, fined, put to death because he would dare declare the name of Jesus. Again, we are facing some inconveniences, and I get it, and they are annoying. I will affirm that with you. But let's please be really, really careful that we don't interchange inconvenience and persecution as meaning the same, because they are not. If you're not aware, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. Last year, nearly 3,000 believers lost their lives because they declared the name of Jesus. That's an average of 8 Christians a day. 9,400 different church buildings or facilities were attacked or destroyed, specifically because they were Christian facilities. There are 5 nations in the world that really go above and beyond in persecuting Christians. Now, this is where I get to test the 9 o'clock crowd because I had this brain fart. I shouldn't say that from the pulpit. I just said that out loud. I'm so sorry. Is there any way to edit that, Andy? Like, man. I was only able to pull 3 of the 5. So now the 9 o'clock, if you guys are watching, I'm going to pay off. I'm going to give you the other 2. It's North Korea, Afghanistan, Libya, Pakistan, Somalia. These are the chief offenders when it comes to persecuting Christians. And we say persecuting Christians, we're not saying that they unfriended them on Facebook. They're killing them for owning Bibles. They're killing them for declaring the name of Jesus. They're killing them for gathering together. So we face inconveniences. Absolutely, I agree with that. But I don't want any one member of this church to walk out of here to think for even a second that you have faced even an ounce of persecution. That is not true. You've been inconvenienced, and I get it. But let's think wisely about this. Peter is writing to a group of people who are risking their lives to declare the name of Jesus. What is God doing? He's seeking to multiply grace and peace to those who are desperate for something good. Folks who need encouragement. They're fragile. They're financially fragile. They are spiritually fragile. Everything about their existence is on the edge of just collapse. And Peter brings a message that the full weight of the Godhead is on their side. Here's the good news. Even though we are not facing persecution like they face, guess what? The full weight of the Godhead is on your side. You should walk out these doors today convinced that God is on your side. If you are a follower of Jesus, he is on your side. So much so that he brings the full weight of the Trinity to say, how can we continue to multiply grace and peace in the lives of these people? But Peter also points out that it was all of the Trinity that was involved in bringing about our salvation. A distant voice from centuries ago said the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that demands our salvation. God himself, in the fullness of the Godhead, the fullness of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspiring together to rescue you, to draw you out from sin, and to save you. And then all of the Trinity is at work to remind you of who you are in Christ. So much of our difficulties in this world, so much of our frustration and the struggles in living in this world that we don't quite fit in any longer, is because we don't fully grasp who we are in Christ. You've been given a new identity. Now, that new identity does at times make it weird to live here. But that new identity is also what makes it possible for you to not just endure living on this blue-green marble floating in the galaxy, but to thrive in a hopeful way. Peter brings us an incredible truth to remind us of who we are in Christ. Now, here's the deal. I have such limited authority over your lives, which is probably a good thing. You don't want me telling you what to do, because you'd be making me tacos every 3 days. So I'm going to ask you to do something, knowing full well I have no authority to demand it of you, and I can't use it against you. I'm just going to plead with you that you would do this, that you would take the time to memorize 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. These verses mean so much. And if you grasp these verses, not only does it unlock your understanding for the rest of what happens in this letter, but it anchors you day after day after day as you navigate through this world that you don't quite fit in. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's your assignment. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I will start spot checking you people next Sunday morning, so you better come prepared. In this, just these three short verses, I know some of you are like, whoa, those are short? I was thinking more like a Jesus wept level short, but okay. Peter introduces us and reminds us and anchors us deep in truth that we need to have as we function through this world that we don't fit in. And again, he reminds us that God is the author of our salvation according to his great mercy. Now put that into its context. Who are we? We are broken, sinful, fallen people. Our tendency is to rebel against God, rebel against his truth, to rebel against his wishes. And yet, knowing that full well, out of his mercy, he grabs us and rescues us and draws us to himself. His great mercy. And as if that wasn't enough, not only does he rescue us, but he promises us stuff. But not the stuff of this world, stuff that won't satisfy, stuff that won't last, stuff that won't meet our longings. Instead, he gives us his inheritance, and he's promised that inheritance to us. And it's not any ordinary inheritance. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. It is unfading. And not only does he promise that inheritance, in some respects, he starts to pay off some of that inheritance early, giving us a small taste of what's to come. All the grace that you've ever experienced is a way of God giving you a small taste of that inheritance to come. All the mercy, all the peace, all the joy, all the comfort, the fullness of his presence is his way of communicating to you that, hey, I've got an inheritance. I'm going to give you a sliver of it now. But wait, it only magnifies from here. And then God guards that inheritance. And in the process, he guards you. So it's a promise that not only is the inheritance not going away, but neither is your relationship to him going away. God can't change his mind on this. Once you are his, if you are truly his, you are his for eternity. And God sets out to guard you and to protect you. I want to go back to verse 5. Who by God's power being guarded through faith for his salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we talked about this several weeks ago. But it's worth bringing back again that there are these tenses to the gospel. There's a past, present, and a future tense for the gospel. And that's what Peter's talking about here when he says, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's what we're longing for. The fullness of this faith, the fullness of the promise of the gospel being extended to us in the last time. Now, here's the past tense, and y'all didn't know that once again, English grammar is going to pop up in a Sunday morning sermon, keeping you on your toes. The past tense, you have been saved from the penalty of sin. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Christ for your salvation, you will never, not even for a nanosecond, experience any of the penalty for your sin. Jesus paid it all. The present tense of the gospel is that you are being saved from the power of sin. That as you continue to walk faithfully with God, that sin loses its power. The temptations are no longer as interesting. They don't carry the same kind of weight. That you're a different person now than you were 10 years ago, and Lord willing, you'll be different than you are 20 years from now. And then there's the future tense, that you will be saved from the presence of sin. And that's the day we're all eagerly looking forward to, where sin just won't even be near us. It will be in a completely separate galaxy. It's almost as if we won't have any knowledge of sin. That's how far gone it will be. Now, Peter this whole time has been setting us up. He's communicated a glorious picture of the gospel and what it is that Christ has accomplished on our behalf, all orchestrated by God the Father himself. He's setting us up. He wants you to get caught up in the beauty, the delight, the glory of the gospel. He wants you to get stuck there and linger long there so that you can't help but to be in awe of the gospel, because he's setting us up. Verses 6 and 7. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Really, Peter? This is what you're doing to us. Peter's acknowledging the reality of suffering and hardship in this world. But notice what he does first. He wants us to get caught up in the eternal glories of the gospel. He says in verse 6, in this you rejoice. So obviously the question is, we need to answer this, what is the this? It's the hope of the gospel that was confirmed by the resurrection of Christ in verses 3 through 5. That is the this, which is a terrible English sentence, but you know what I'm meaning. Eternal hope is better than temporary circumstances. It's more powerful. It's sturdier. It's stronger. Eternal hope dominates God's plan for us, not our temporary circumstances. Peter introduces some categories for us that we don't really want to have, but they're there. He shows us that there's grief and trials and testing. Something none of us are signing up for. Now, I can't say with precision that I know exactly how your morning went. But I would be willing to very strongly guess that not a single one of you woke up this morning and said, "You know what, God? I've just had so much joy. I feel a little out of balance. Do you think you could see to it to bring a little bit of grief my way? That would help me stay in balance, if you could bring some grief." None of you woke up this morning saying, "God, my life has been running pretty smooth. Could you just throw some ridiculous trials in there just to kind of keep me on my toes?" None of you asked for that. And yet the reality is that they all exist. Peter is acknowledging this reality. And he's wanting his original hearers to face it. He says later on in chapter 4, we'll get there in a few weeks, it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter's saying, this isn't strange. You should expect this. James kicks it up a notch. James starts out, James 1:1, you know, "Hey, I'm James, I wrote this letter." Starting in verse 2 of the whole letter, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Okay, see, Peter just said, hey, trials are going to show up. James kicks it up and says, you should count it joy when they show up. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Peter, James, Jesus are trying to normalize our experience of suffering, which only confirms we don't belong in this world. We are the exiles. We are the foreigners. We are the aliens. But it's worth drawing our attention to suffering because I think we have a misunderstanding about what suffering is that I don't think is biblical. It's rooted in actually ancient pagan theology and not in what the scriptures say. Suffering does not mean punishment. To suggest that you are suffering as a result of some mistake that you made is a misunderstanding of the truths of scripture, and instead it's more of a practice rooted in what the ancient pagans did. Now, certainly there's a whole host of groups, so let's pick on the Greeks and the Romans because they're a lot easier. The Greeks and the Romans were utterly convinced that any wrongdoing that they experienced in their life was the direct result of some mistake that they made. It's why they lived in dread of their gods, went so far to placate them, to satisfy them, to keep them happy, because you didn't want to take them off, because if you take them off, then they would do something bad to you. That is not how God works. God is not trying to get back at any of us. How do I know that? You are still here. If God was trying to get back at you based on how holy he is, the moment you sinned for the very first time, you should have been gone. And yet you're still here. Some of you sinned like 45 minutes ago. Some of you may have sinned 45 seconds ago by sinfully judging somebody in your heart. And yet you're still here. Suffering does not mean punishment. Now, I used one illustration in the first service that got such groans, I'm kind of afraid to use it in the second service. But let's say my dog got ran over, which I'm not totally opposed to at this point. He's really making me mad. If he got run over, I do not get to say, well, you know what? My dog got run over because I did this and this and this. God must be mad at me. No, it's just the reality of living in a sinful broken, fallen world. Quit translating suffering as somehow God is furious with you. No, God is furious with those who reject him. But for those who have trusted him, he has nothing but affection. He's not out to get you. He is on your side. He is for you. The full weight of the Godhead is for you. Quit thinking that God's playing games with your life. Well, man, God must be really mad at me. What do I have to do? You don't have to do anything. God's doing something for you, even if it means he's doing it to you. It is normal. It is expected for Christians to suffer. And the sooner the Western church grasps this concept, the much better we're going to be doing as a people. We have somehow lulled ourselves to complacency in our typical American understanding of Christianity. The prosperity gospel has ruined lives. The prosperity gospel says, if you have enough faith, then God will give you whatever you want. I would dare, if possible, anybody who holds to a prosperity gospel to get into a time machine and then travel back to 62 to 64 AD and go hang out in Cappadocia for a little bit and try teaching that filth to these people and what they would say. It is normal and expected for Christians to suffer. Again, Peter says, as though something strange. Don't treat it like that. Don't treat it as if it's something strange. Jesus himself warned us, John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Not you might have tribulation. Not its possible difficulties might come. No, you will have tribulation. And if he stopped talking right there, we are doomed. But fortunately, he kept talking. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Jesus wins. Some of us need to be reminded of this. Some of us are watching the world around us, and we're watching our timelines, and we're watching all the postings, and we're convinced that the world is going to implode. What did Jesus say? I have overcome the world. I win. I know what I'm doing. I'm telling you, you're going to face trouble. So Christians, don't be surprised when trouble comes our way. Look, I don't have a clue. I'm not a prophet. There's a definite risk in being a prophet, because if I mess up on the prophecy, like accordingly by the Old Testament, you get to like throw stones at me and kill me. So I'm not going to prophesy. Not really interested in signing up for that deal. But I won't be surprised when it becomes more difficult to be a Christian. I just kind of expect it. I'm not asking for it. I'm not wanting it. I'm not signing up voluntarily like, oh, yay, sign me up for that. But I do expect it. We keep thinking that somehow the world's getting better. What history books are you reading? It's never getting better. We've made not enough improvements. All of our technological advances just help us to kill each other quicker. That's all that's happened. It's not improving. So I expect it's going to get worse. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. I imagine if Peter were able to be transported to 2020, he'd be stunned that it wasn't worse. He's clearly predicting something big, bad, and hairy that is like global. He's like, wow, you guys made it that far? That's amazing. Jesus wins. And we need to start thinking, acting, believing, feeling like that's actually a true statement. Where is our hope? If it's not in the finished work of Christ, then I've got nothing else for you. you're going to be disappointed time after time after time after time. We're encouraged to face our suffering. We're not being told to minimize our suffering. Notice what Peter's not doing. He's not saying your suffering isn't a big deal. No, he's calling it what it is. It's suffering. And he's calling his people to actually face it. We're not very good at that. We like to hide our suffering. We like to mask it. We like to pretend as if it doesn't exist. Now, you've heard me quote from the Psalms routinely this passage, but there's a reason why. Because I think it's so critical. In the Psalms, we read that God draws near to the brokenhearted. If I'm unwilling to call my suffering and to name my suffering and then express it out loud to God, I'm essentially saying, you know what, God, I got it from here. He draws near to the brokenhearted. So if I want to experience the nearness of the presence of God, I get there not by pretending my suffering doesn't exist, but by actually stating it out loud. God, this doesn't seem right. God, you've abandoned me. God, I'm lost. God, this world doesn't make sense. And if you start declaring stuff like that, do you know what you sound like? You sound like a psalmist. How many times do we see in the Psalms over and over and over again, the psalmist crying out saying, this doesn't make sense. Where are you? And they're specifically naming crises. My enemies are assaulting me. My tears flow day and night. I feel as if you've abandoned me. That's suffering. We're not being told to minimize it. We're being told to face it, to confront it, to call it what it is. And when we do, we invite the nearness of the presence of God. He draws near to the brokenhearted. In both Proverbs and in James, we read that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Are we willing to be humble enough to say, God, this hurts? Perhaps you're in a relationship and it's not going well. Maybe instead of pretending like everything's going to be fine, maybe utter it out loud and say, God, I don't know what to do. God, this is awful. God, I need you to fix this. In our now COVID-stained economy, the financial pressures have likely increased. Instead of just pretending, well, it'll be fine, maybe start naming it, calling it what it is, and pleading for God's intervention. Maybe health and physical concerns are so great, you need to start naming it out loud. To ask God for healing. To no longer be content with pithy statements that don't anchor you. Let go, let God. I don't even know what that means. Let God what? Like I'm going to need a verb here at some point. Let God what? Or to try to get by with, too blessed to be stressed. I love y'all, but if you ever say that to me, just know you're getting a rebuke. Let's anchor ourselves in actual meaningful truth. And sometimes that means acknowledging the truth of our circumstances and to say, this hurts. We can't get by pretending as if we're not suffering, because some of us truly are. Notice that Peter doesn't make any kind of categorical distinctions between kinds of suffering. So the way I suffer might be different in the ways that you suffer. Not worse, not better, just different. But suffering is suffering. And suffering hurts. Now, Peter's done us another favor, though. Because while he wants us to name and to face our suffering, he doesn't want us to stay there. Again, he's going to remind us that eternal hope is better than temporary circumstances, because temporary circumstances are just that. They're temporary and they're circumstances. I've said it before, and sometimes it comes across as, you know, kind of meaningless, and I certainly don't intend it that way, but truly, if the worst thing that happens to me today is that I die, I win. This is a pretty good deal. So now take everything else that is just on this edge of death. If the worst thing that happens to me is, and fill in the blank, whatever that is, guess what? You still win. Why? Eternal hope. Eternal hope. It's temporary. It won't last forever. And Peter draws our attention back to the goodness and the greatness of the gospel in verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter went from suffering to inexpressible joy. And he's not saying you have to pick one or the other. He's saying those two go together. That in the midst of your suffering, you can have inexpressible joy. Why? Because you're focused on eternity. Your gaze is fixed elsewhere and it's saying, it is so far beyond me. That's where I'm looking. That day's coming. And it makes you able to endure. Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What's the anchor for that? It goes all the way back to verses 3 through 5. It goes all the way back to the Gospels, where we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on the cross for our sins, to rescue us from our sins, to rescue us from ourselves, to grant assurance of forgiveness and grace and peace and mercy multiplied every day, every minute of every day for eternity. This is the hope, the goodness, and the greatness of the gospel. Peter's going to instruct us as we continue. How do you live as exiles in a world that you don't belong in? How do we navigate the suffering? How do we navigate the difficulties and the challenges? Well, spoiler alert, it is the gospel. Fixing our hope on the gospel, appropriating the gospel, finding our identity in Christ. That in Christ, I am a new creation, made for his delight and his glory. This morning, we get to participate in communion together and to remember the sacrifice of Jesus at the cross for our sins, where we remember his broken body and his shed blood for our sins. This morning, we're obviously doing the self-serve packets, and yes, we know the bread doesn't taste good. It doesn't taste even like food. I get it. It's representative. And because we're not passing it out, we want to give you just a few moments to think and to reflect. So Elijah's going to quietly play, and I would urge you to, during that time, to consider the truth claims of Christ and to allow it to sink deep into your souls and to be made fresh again. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, we would ask you to simply allow the elements to remain contained for now, but for you to consider who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, and what it is that he has done. He died on the cross to rescue you from your sins, and urge you to consider trusting Jesus as your Savior and placing your faith in him. So Elijah will play, and then we'll partake in the supper together. Thank you, Elijah. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 instructs us in this. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, again, we come to you as eternally, profoundly grateful people for what you accomplished on our behalf through the perfect sacrificial work of your Son, Jesus, at the cross. And that through his resurrection, he defeated sin and death and extends that offer to us. Thank you for raising us to new life who have placed our faith in you. Thank you for giving us hope in the midst of unpleasant circumstances and very likely suffering. Thank you that you have eternity set out for us. Father, may we live as people of hope in a world that doesn't seem to offer much of it. And may we be ministers of the grace that you have given to us, to those you have surrounded us with, that they might come to know what it's like to have grace and peace multiplied in their lives. We thank you that the full weight of the Godhead is at work every day, every second of every day on our behalf. We're grateful to you for the work you're doing now. We thank you in advance for the work you're going